Good morning, everyone. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Very good. You know, there's fewer people here than the first service, but that was more, that was good. That was good. Good job, guys. Thank you. I think of the joy of this morning, not only as we worship together and sing these songs, but I think about back when many of us were children and the excitement of Easter morning probably falls only second to the excitement of Christmas morning. As we think of, you know, seeking after eggs and Easter baskets and candy. As kids, you love it. And then what's really fun is then when you have parents of young kids, you get to love it even more by seeing their excitement and their joy that they get to experience through those traditions. But maybe you've wondered, what is the origin of this tradition of eggs and baskets and bunnies and things like that? I'm going to just bring up a few, you know, here's your history lesson. I'm sorry that if you had breakfast before this service, you know, history is probably where you fell asleep in school, and so I would try not to do it here. But I want to give just a few brief points of history about how this kind of tradition was built. And let me be clear that you're going to read, you'll bump into social media, or you hear people talk about how that the way that we celebrate Easter is finds its roots maybe in pagan gods or pagan rituals. And let me be clear that there could be nothing further from the truth in that. That there really is no point that you can find historically in historical documents that even as someone speculate that until only a few hundred years ago, but yet our history of how we celebrate Easter goes way, way back. We have Easter sermons dating all the way back to the second century. We have documents from AD 692 about Easter eggs. If you wonder where Easter eggs came from. All right, there was a church council in Constantinople, and this was to send out to the whole church, the Catholic Church at that time. And what they wanted was a little bit of a standardization. They wanted people to all celebrate Easter, all of Christendom, in the same way. So they made this decree that during the period of Lent, of course, leading up to Easter, that you were not supposed to eat dairy or eggs. Of course, you had farms and things like that. So the idea was that, you know, the chickens are producing the eggs and things like that. You take them and you hard boil those eggs because they don't spoil as quickly if you do that. And then that everybody celebrates Easter morning by eating the eggs that they have been collecting throughout that time. In AD 700, we have a man named St. Bede. I've talked about him before. He documented a lot of different things and things about Easter specifically, but he's the first one that really laid out how we calculate the date of Easter and when we celebrate it as the church. So, you know, this kind of shifts around and moves around by the lunar calendar and things. St. Bede really put this down on how we are to figure it out. I'll just mention that next year, Easter, April 20th. I am looking forward to prayerfully the first Easter where my kids will not see snow on the ground for Easter of their lives. But we'll see. We'll see if that happens. If we do have snow on April 20th, make sure you remind that it's my fault for saying that, right? Okay. 1530, maybe we wonder, like, what about the bunny whole type of things? Well, in 1530, it's probably where it actually came from. The Madonna, painted by Titian in 1530. This is, the mother of Jesus, Mary, mother of Jesus, and painted with this bunny rabbit that she's holding. And we don't have a lot of development here, but then within 100 years, all of a sudden, we start seeing these documents that talk about parents sending their children out into the gardens and backyards to look for hare's eggs. Then we have my favorite one here, the great Scottish reformer, John Knox. Who's heard of John Knox before? Okay, so there's like Luther, Calvin, and then John Knox. He was the reformer known specifically in Scotland. And in his book about the Scottish Reformation, he talks about one event that happened outside of Edinburgh where They took the Catholic priest and tied him up, and it says that the mob pelted the priest with his own Easter eggs. So it's the first time that Easter eggs are talked about, that we know that they were around. As a side note, I actually had the opportunity to officiate a wedding outside of Edinburgh this year, and I did not get pelted. So In 1725, there is a French king by the name of King Louis, King Louis the 14th. French history, they consider this to be their best king. I think probably because of that hair, right? I mean, look at that, right? But he is the first to commission a chocolate egg to be made for the celebration of Easter. And it would still be over 100 years before the first reference to Easter coming from pagan sources. And that first reference was speculated by a man named Jacob Grimm. Probably familiar with that name. That is, of course, of the Brothers Grimm tales fame, right? And so he's the first one to kind of speculate that. Now, that's a lot of history. And really, when you look through it, some of our Easter celebrations have really developed in strange ways and kind of how they've went. But they are certainly not pagan or unholy. And so it's fine to look for eggs. It's fine to decorate with bunnies if that's something that you're into. It's fine to call it Easter if you want. That term Easter or Oster originates from an old German word for resurrection. Now this morning we have no bunnies, but we will find three hidden eggs in the story of the empty tomb. We have a case of seeking and finding unexpected treasures early that first Easter morning. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to go ahead and open them up to John chapter 20. This is not the first appearance in the empty tomb, but we're going to pick up with Mary Magdalene. This is after Peter and John have already stooped in and seen the sight. But here we are in John chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord.'" Let's pray. Exalted and resurrected Lord Jesus, with full hearts and hands raised, we pray and we shout joyfully, "The Lord is risen. I have seen the Lord." And as we do, we declare truth. Truth because the cross is empty. The tomb is empty. Death has been defeated. The brokenness of this world no longer needs super glue and duct tape to hold it together because you have made it new again. Jesus, your death is the death of death. Your resurrection is life for all things. Oh, the wonder, the glory, the grace of it all. In light of this great truth, free us from the emptiness of simply living for ourselves and for this world. Keep us from looking backwards. Keep us from clinging to the things of this earth. Keep us from all the excuses that restrain our mouths from declaring the good news of this day. May the love you showed us this day propel us to live for you. May it cause us to lift our eyes to heaven that we might set our minds and our hearts on eternal things. For you died for us, and you have been raised again that we might find life. Speak further about these things now, Lord, as we turn to your holy word. It is with an unrestrained joy that we pray in your treasured and triumphant name. Amen. As most of you know, I grew up in western Wisconsin in a small kind of farming community. But I spent almost every Easter as a child up here in the Twin Cities area. Ever since before I can remember, we would pack up the car on Good Friday, usually after an afternoon church service or when my father finished with his work. We'd load up our silver 1985 Nissan Maxima, drive northeast along the Mississippi River, crossing over in Red Wing, then through Hastings and up to Apple Valley to spend the weekend, the Easter weekend, with my cousins, in quotes. I'd later find out that they were not actually my cousins by blood, but very close friends of the family. One was a year older than I was, one was a year younger, so we always were hitting the same stage at the same time and got along really well. To this day, I remember the excitement of our Easter weekend traditions. We'd color hard-boiled eggs on Friday night. On Saturday, we'd go do something fun as families somewhere around the metro area. Often we'd go to a late lunch or a dinner at a place that always seemed sort of exotic to me as a young kid coming from a farming community. But the highlight, of course, was always Sunday morning. The hunt. Similar to Mary in this passage that we just read, us kids were up early. 6 a.m. was the limit to start set by our parents for those early years, but we were up well before that, ready, eager for the hunt. Again, like Mary at the tomb, it was still dark outside. If the weather was good, it usually wasn't. We would be outside, otherwise everything happened indoors, searching for eggs and baskets, seeking out hidden treasures. It was as much of a race as it was a hunt. Who could find theirs first? Who could find the most? We were all diligent, devoted to the task, seeking something. Something we knew that was out there, but at the same time, we're not quite sure where to find it. Devotion. Diligence. A determination that would not be stopped. That could not be satisfied until we found exactly what we were seeking. I'm sure many of you can relate to that, maybe as kids, as you were younger. I see the same determination in my children as they hunt for their Easter baskets. That's the first characteristic that stands out, that is exceedingly clear from Mary Magdalene in this passage. And before we can talk about what Mary found at the tomb, we must first highlight her doggedness to seek and find her Lord. Mary Magdalene is the first one up that morning, awake, not bright and early, but dark and early. The first one to the tomb early that Easter morning. She was tenacious to see Jesus. We know from Mark's gospel that even as she and her companions traveled to the tomb that morning, she understood she probably was not even going to be able to get in. There was a stone in the way and no means for her to remove it. Yet she makes the journey anyway. She's determined to get there. Yet when Mary first arrives, the stone is rolled back. Immediately she takes off to inform Peter and John, who then run to the tomb to see the extraordinary events for themselves. A stone rolled away, a tomb empty. Peter looks in and he sees the linen cloths laying there in the tomb. Clear evidence that Jesus is gone, but also clear evidence that he has not been taken by grave robbers. Peter sees all this, but is still confused. John, on the other hand, looks in and has a very different response than Peter. We see it here in the passage just before we started this morning. Then the other disciple, that's how John talks about himself in his gospel, who had reached the tomb first, he wants everyone to know that he won the race, right? Also went in. And he saw, and he believed. But then there's a turn. Somewhat oddly, both Peter and John leave. They go back to their homes. Mary stays. Mary will not be turned away. She's determined to see Jesus. She will not be comforted without it. Let's take a moment to consider Mary's persistence in this search for Jesus. What an example this is for us this morning. I mean, think about it. Mary peeks her head into that tomb, and what does she see? Two angels, shining in white. One angel where Jesus' head should be, another where his feet should be. Now, often in the scriptures, when people see angels, they fall down. They're tempted to worship. They marvel. They fall silent. I wonder what you would do this afternoon or this evening if you opened up the door to your room and all of a sudden there were two angels sitting on your bed. Probably fall down. But Mary, she actually seems unimpressed. It's because she's singularly minded. Her desire is to see Jesus. So great is that desire that when two angels in all their glory stop to rebuke her and say, why are you weeping? Stop weeping. Through her tear-soaked eyes, she basically says, no, you don't know. I need to find Jesus. What an example for us this morning. What if we sought the Lord with that same fervor? That same persistence and doggedness. That we would not even be satisfied with a direct message from angels. I just want to hear and see my Lord. And what did their determined search bring up? Let's consider our first hidden egg in the Easter morning story. Our first unexpected treasure that Easter morning. What I need is three different times. I'm going to call some people up here. So parents, you can help out by just pushing your child, anyone that's like under 12, out up here. So first one, all they have to do is open an egg. There's not going to be these questions or anything scary about it. They just have to open up an egg. I need my first volunteer. Yeah, Joseph, come up here. Joseph, all I need you to do is stand here, open this egg, and then tell us what's in it.
Jelly beans.
Jelly beans. Try one. Tell me if you... See if you can guess the flavor.
Apple?
Okay, sure. We'll go with apple. No, take that. That's good. That's all you needed to do. Thank you very much. And you get some candy. All right. Brave. A fine young man. Brave young man. Okay. Right? So, candy brings us comfort. Right? I mean, it's a small comfort, but that's why we have, you know, things like sugar and there's certain comfort foods and things like that. We take it and there's a momentary comfort that we get from that. But here we are in our passage. Mary's grieving. She's sad. The passage this morning picks up with her standing outside the empty tomb of Jesus weeping. One can imagine that she's confused. Where could they have taken the body of my Lord? How could Jesus, the Messiah, the teacher, the miracle worker, the one who drove out my demons, the one who I followed and I believed in, how can a man with such wisdom, such power, really be dead? We cannot be sure what drove Mary to come back to the tomb that morning. We cannot be certain on what caused her to stay after learning that it was empty, to linger after John and Peter left. Was it simply overwhelming grief? Did she think that if she went back, she could discover a clue as to who moved the body, about where the body of Jesus was? All we know is that she was in deep sadness, weeping. We also know that Jesus met her there in her deep sadness. That's something that is easy for us to overlook in this passage. There's a few things that we kind of just read through and we don't really think about all the time, but we must not miss the truth. That John 20:15, those words of Jesus to Mary are the first recorded words of the resurrected Jesus. And they're words of comfort. Giving comfort was a first order business for the resurrected Christ. When the prophet Isaiah foretold of the coming Messiah, one of the ways that he described Jesus is recorded in chapter 42. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. I think those words come alive in this moment with Mary at the empty tomb. She's a bruised reed, weeping, confused, distraught, lost and listless. And of all the events of the resurrection, it seems that one of Jesus' first order of business as risen Savior is to stop and provide comfort. And how does this happen? I love the sequence of events here. Again, it highlights, we'll see both the strengths and the weaknesses of Mary's tenacious search for Jesus. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Don't you hate it when you can't find something and you ask for help and they show you that it was right in front of your face the whole time? This happened to anybody else ever? We can have some interaction here, okay, right? No. It's only me. We were just on, you know, we were just had some time, family time in Florida together, and I think two or three times on that trip, I'm looking for my sunglasses, and of course, they're on top of my head, right? I dread, if I can't find something, asking for Elena's help, because I know that as soon as she comes in, she's going to find it, and it will literally be right in front of me, right? Same sort of thing is happening in this passage. Earlier in the Gospel of John, John chapter 9, if you want to read this in your own, there's a story of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. You may remember this as one of Jesus' most earthly type of miracles, because this is the one where he, you know, bends down and spits on the ground and makes a mud and puts it on the man's eyes. And then he's only healed after Jesus tells him to go and wash himself. By the time he's done, Jesus is gone. But what we see is that later then, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus encounters this man again. And it's almost a comical scene when you think about this playing out, because this blind man who has been restored sight is talking to Jesus about Jesus. He didn't recognize the Son of Man, but that was because at the time that he met him, he was literally blind. Something similar is happening here with Mary, only it's not so much literal blindness, but spiritual blindness, or at least a blindness of the mind, a veil not covering the eyes, but covering the heart and the mind. See, Mary speaking to Jesus, speaking to the very person that she is seeking with such passion and tenacity and dogged fervor, yet she does not realize she's speaking with her Lord. Here's something to contemplate this Easter. How often in our own lives do we recognize, or do we fail to recognize Jesus? Do we see what the Lord is doing or see Jesus and think it's the gardener? How often do we not see the spiritual truth right in front of us? How often do we not recognize God's word to us because we're too busy with other things? Our minds are occupied with earthly things. We're looking in the wrong directions. He's right there, but we do not see him. We also see the comforting power of a familiar voice in this passage. Often during times of grief, there's nothing like the comfort that comes from hearing, just hearing a familiar voice. Maybe it's the sound of a loved one, a spouse, a parent, a close friend. There's comfort in a familiar voice. That's even more true when that voice is the voice of Jesus. Think of Jesus' words back in John chapter 10. He says, "The sheep hear my voice." The sheep hear his voice and call. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he had brought out all of his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. That's exactly what we see in this passage. When Jesus calls Mary by name, she immediately recognizes him. She runs to him, calling him teacher in Aramaic. She grabs onto him in this strong embrace, so much so that Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." We'll consider those words in a moment. But Mary knows Jesus' voice. She knows Jesus' words because he is her Lord. And immediately, her sadness and weeping is turned to joy. In a similar way, when believers in Jesus are in the midst of sadness or grief, we must listen for his voice. We must look to the words of Christ. We must cling to them as tightly as Mary was clinging to Jesus. And what that means is that if we desire comfort during the saddest and most difficult times in our life, the comfort comes in the words of Jesus, in his voice. And this is where we find it. This is how the voice of Jesus speaks today, through the Bible, through the prayer and the Holy Spirit, through the counsel of other believers. Friends, Jesus cares about your grief. He desires to give comfort. He cares about your sadness, your anxiety, your anguish. He desires to transform your grief into gladness, as he does here with Mary. And it's a comfort that is so much deeper than just some starburst jelly beans can bring. He offers a comfort that is eternal, that is everlasting, that is abundant, that cannot be exhausted. He says, Mary, why are you weeping? The time for mourning is over. I am risen. And so I say, brother and sister in Christ, why are you mourning? Christ is risen. Jesus has won. The kingdom is available to you now. Joy is before you now. Reconciliation with God and man is available. You only must repent and believe and see the risen Lord standing before you. There are more eggs to be found that first Easter Sunday. I need 3 volunteers now this time. Same thing, you only have to open an egg. Okay, I need 2 more. I need 1 more. Come on, parents, push someone out. All right, Grace, you're in the end. You got to do it. Over on this side, and just take one, whatever one you want. They make noise. So part of it, when we would do these Easter egg hunts, the best one, you are always looking for the ones with money in it, right? Shake those a little bit. Oh, Grace. Uh-oh. Uh-oh, not sounding good for you. Okay, all right. Let's go ahead and open these up and tell me what's in it. Tell everybody what's in them. Got it. What did you get?
There's quarters in here.
Quarters! Coins. All right, perfect. That's great. Izzy, what did you find?
These things.
Washers. Oh, man. They sound like coins. And then
I got $20.
Yeah, except you don't. Give that back. All right. But grab a thing of candy. Throw your eggs in there and grab some candy, guys. All right, you're good. Thank you. Right, the first egg was filled with hidden comfort. The next is filled with hidden treasure. Mary thought she was seeking coins. For a moment, she thought that she had experienced or found just washers. But what was really in the egg was something much, much richer. Something far better than she could have ever imagined at the time. Verses 15 through 17, Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." What was this all about? Now, many commentators agree that these words from Jesus to Mary, especially these ones here about "do not cling to me," are some of the more difficult ones to translate and understand in all the Gospels. Especially when you compare them to just a few verses later, Jesus invites Thomas to put his hand in the scars and in his side. So it's not about touching. So why would he command Thomas to touch him, but not allow Mary? Now, we're not going to get into all the technical issues here, but I think this all starts to make sense when we consider what Mary was really looking for compared to what Mary actually found. To understand this fully, we must consider what Jesus asks Mary in verse 15. We must consider what is probably the key question of this passage. Whom are you seeking? Now, in one sense, you may say, that's a silly question. We know she told us who she's seeking. She's seeking the body of Jesus. But really, there's so much more to that question. Now, that phrase, "Whom do you speak?" It comes up, and its derivative comes up a few different times in the book of John. But probably the most notable or prominent is in John chapter 18. Now, for those of you that were here for our Good Friday service, we read through this, and I even took notes, say, hey, we're going to mention this on Sunday. It's at the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus arrives with his soldiers, when Judas arrives to arrest Jesus with the soldiers, he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" Now the soldiers respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus replies, "I am he." Now some of you astute readers will recognize that the book of John is kind of based around these "I am" statements. Well, this one in John chapter 18 is the most powerful of them all, because when Jesus says, "I am he," everyone falls down to the ground. Right? It shows Jesus' divine power That he was no mere man. That his arrest and him going to this trial and crucifixion was under his own power, not because he was compelled by any man. And here in this passage, John is making a connection between the garden and the empty tomb. Jesus gently asked Mary, "Whom are you seeking?" But when he does this, he's really making a statement about his true nature and his divine power. Mary, are you still looking for a body? Are you looking for a carpenter? Are you looking for a teacher? Or are you looking for the risen Lord? Mary, whom do you seek? The angels in Luke say it somewhat differently. Why do you seek the living among the dead? You know, it's astounding when you think about it. Think of Mary's devotion. Mary talked about it, but think about it as you go throughout the entire gospel. She loved Jesus. She trusted Jesus. As we mentioned, Jesus cast out 7 demons which would have only built into her love and devotion for him. In one way, you could argue that there was none of Jesus' followers that really held him in greater regard or greater esteem than Mary Magdalene. And yet, she still greatly underestimated his power. Mary, are you looking for just a man from Nazareth? Or are you looking for the Lord of heaven? Are you looking for simply a man that could die and be buried? Or are you seeking the eternal risen Lord? The one with the power to knock over soldiers with the sound of his voice? Mary, you're thinking far too small. The true Messiah can't be contained in a tomb, and he can no longer be humbled in the mere flesh of this earth. This was an invitation for Mary to reflect on the sword of Jesus she was seeking. That's another dimension to these words of Jesus. It's not only what Mary was seeking, but what she wanted to cling to. When he harmonized this with Matthew 28:9, the thought is that when Mary falls down and what she's clinging to is Jesus' feet in worship, holding on tightly. If you want to imagine this in your mind, this is like when you're a teenager and your grandma comes to visit and she puts you in one of those hugs that just lasts a little bit too long and you're just like a teenager and you're just kind of like, okay, I got to breathe, grandma, just kind of let go, right? This is one of those tight, tight, clinging hugs. But Jesus doesn't want out of it just because it's an uncomfortable situation. He rebukes her action here because Mary wanted washers and coins, not cash. She didn't recognize the true hidden treasure that was standing before her. The unexpected abundance of riches that was now available to her through repentance and faith in that very resurrected Christ. Verse 17, the second half. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The treasure of being in the family of God. He says, go tell the brothers, right? You walk through the Gospel of John, and the disciples are called disciples. They're called followers of Jesus. They're even called at one point friends, but now they're brothers. And tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. See, Mary wanted to see the body of Jesus, but the unexpected treasure of the empty tomb is reconciliation with the God of the universe through repentance and faith. The treasure is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, all who believe in him can be adopted into the family of God. Much better than coins or washers. Romans 8:15-16, we've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God. Why was Mary clinging to Jesus' feet? Because she didn't want to lose him again. Because she wanted to go back to the way things were. Mary loved her days following Jesus, serving Jesus, listening to him teach, learning from him, witnessing his compassion and his miracles for others. You know, you think she loved sitting and learning at those very feet that she was clutching onto at that moment. And the desire was to go back. I think anyone who's lost someone very close to them, a parent, a child, a spouse, a friend, you can relate. If that person were to walk back in the room, you would want to grab onto them and not let go. That there be a desire in your heart to go back to the way things, to start back up right where you left off. But that's the big problem here when it comes to the resurrected Christ. So the rebuke is not about the clinging. It's not about touching Jesus. It's about wanting the lesser good. For those of you that were here last week, guys, remember what artist I mentioned and song I mentioned that I don't like? Anybody? Yeah, Springsteen. I don't understand it. I don't know why people like Bruce Springsteen. But we mentioned that song, Glory Days, right? That is exactly what Jesus is addressing with Mary. Mary wanted the glory days. She wanted to go back to the way things were. But she had no idea what she was asking. Jesus wasn't crucified. He didn't rise from the dead just so that things could go back to the way they were. He chose the nails. He defeated death that we might experience something much, much richer, something much, much greater. Not to be rabbi, but Savior and Lord. Do not cling to my feet, Mary. Do not reminisce in the glory of the old days. Because what's before you is so much better. What you are touching is so much greater. Intimacy with the Father. A relationship with God through faith. The complete forgiveness of all your sins. Eternal life in the place of perfection. Being part of the family of God. This is what stands before you now. I think if we're honest, we note that we have this same problem too. That we look to Jesus for lesser goods. Or that our view of Jesus is too small. We want him to fix us, to cure our loneliness, our anxiety, our addictions, whatever the problem is. We want him to meet these certain needs in our life. But all of this is too small. He's greater than all these things. And he wants more than just your problems. He wants your life. Mary, before I could offer you teaching about the kingdom, but now I can offer you a key to enter it. I can offer you adoption into the family of God. Don't settle for earthly coins when the eternal treasure is right before you. Stop clinging to me. Instead, repent and believe in me as your personal Lord and Savior. Okay, one more egg to find. Can you read that?
Go and tell someone the good news. He is risen.
All right. Good job. Here you go. Thank you. Very good. We don't do this every year, but sometimes instead of hiding a lot of candy and a lot of different eggs around the house, we hide clues that go to one big gift, one big basket, right? We send the kids, or we were sent on a mission, a quest. In a similar way, the final Easter egg is filled with a hidden mission. Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Go and tell. It is the mission of proclaiming the good news of Jesus to the world. It's the mission of all who trust Christ and desire to be light and living water to a dark and thirsty world. We often associate water with life. Many cities are built by rivers and lakes and other areas where water can be found to support the population. Water is life. However, every time you find a body of water with no outlet, like the Dead Sea, you instead find death, a lack of life surrounding it. Why is the Dead Sea dead? Because it has no outlet. In John 7:38, Jesus says that all who believe in him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But I ask, how can followers of Christ be people of living water if they have no outlet? if we are not overflowing our banks to bless the world with the good news of Christ crucified and Christ risen. In this passage, Jesus tells Mary that the time to sit and listen is past. Now is the time to declare the good news of eternal life in Christ Jesus to the whole world. Now is the time to unashamedly declare that he is risen. Very good. The hidden treasure of salvation is available to all who are ready to repent of sin and believe in Jesus as personal Savior and Lord. Many of you are familiar with the old joke, and if you are, you'll bear with me. A Sunday school teacher once wanted to use squirrels as an example with her young students of how to be diligent and a prepared worker for the Lord. She started the lesson by saying, I'm going to describe something to you, and I want you to raise your hand when you know what it is. Now, the children, of course, were excited to show their teacher what they knew and learned, so they were ready, they were eager. Teacher began, I'm thinking of something that lives in trees and eats nuts. No one raised their hand. It can be gray or brown and it has a long bushy tail. She saw the children look around, confused. The children looked around at each other, sort of confused. But still, no one raised their hand. Well, the teacher's getting a little frustrated at this point, right? She says, it chatters. It sometimes it flips its tail when it gets excited. Long pause. Finally, one little boy, very shyly and slowly, raised his hand. The teacher breathed a sigh of relief and said, okay, Michael, what do you think it is? The boy says, well, it sure sounds like a squirrel. But I know the answer to everything in Sunday school is Jesus. That may be a bit of an overstatement, but it is true in our passage this morning. Jesus says, whom are you seeking this Easter? And the answer is Jesus. Maybe you're seeking comfort. Maybe it's been a difficult year where you've lost a loved one or tension in the family or lost something that happened with a close friend or something. Maybe you're seeking comfort. Maybe you need to hear the voice of Jesus calling through his word. Maybe you're realizing that you've been looking for a lesser good, a smaller form of Jesus, looking for a body or seeing the gardener and not truly the resurrected Lord. Well, he wants to fix more than just your problems, more than just provide your earthly wants, more than just bring you back to the glory days. Maybe you're searching or you need to search for a better way to take the mission of proclaiming the gospel to the world more seriously. Or maybe you simply need to know him for the first time this morning. And today can be that day of salvation if you only silently repent of your sin in your heart and pray a simple prayer asking him to be the Lord and leader of your life. Whatever it is, Jesus is the answer. He is the hidden treasure we must seek.